We're continuing in Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to turn over there, and begin to take a look at that. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10, and today we're going to look at 11 through 19. But before we read 11 through 19, this is an opportunity for you to show just how strong your memories were last week and how engaged you were. What's the main point? What is he talking about in the first 10 verses there about Melchizedek and all of that? What's the main point that the writer of Hebrews is making?
He talked about how Abraham made a tithe to Melchizedek and how much more important it is to be tithing to Christ and to be giving to Christ and the superiority of Christ within that.
Okay. Yeah, Melchizedek and Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. How does this Melchizedek thing fit in? And yes, Christ is more important. That's one of the key concepts of that section. Yes, sir. What do you say, Don?
Well, basically, the idea is that God had a plan, and that plan was being implemented before Abraham, before the Jews, before anyone else.
Okay. That does come out that in this encounter with Melchizedek and God's plan for that in the future tense shows that what he was doing with Jesus, the time of Christ. Presence here on earth was the plans were in place for that at this time because this became an example for that.
That Melchizedek, even though he wasn't of the line of Aaron because Aaron hadn't been born yet, was a priest and higher in elevation that whatever importance than the Jewish priest, so is Christ.
Yeah, and that really begins to focus in on what you might really say is kind of the theme here. All of the other things we've talked about, certainly a part of that. But the theme of those first 10 verses is Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, he's also then, by precedent, superior to the priesthood that comes out of the lineage of Abraham. So it's the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood as found in the fact that he was one that Abraham went to as a priest, or went to Abraham but functioned as a priest. So there's a superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and it's really its intent, it's to put down the Aaronic priesthood, in a sense. It's to put it in perspective. And the perspective is that the people from their Jewish understanding considered that Aaronic priesthood to be up here, and the author, by showing, no, here's Melchizedek, is kind of putting things in that balance and showing, no, there was one superior to that. And then he's going to build on that with who Jesus Christ is.
Yeah, isn't it pointing out that the priesthood of Jesus Christ basically is replacing the old
law? Well, that's what we're going to get into today.
Okay, sorry.
Yep, exactly. That's part of what we're going to read here. Let's go ahead and read verses 7, chapter 7, verses 11 through 19.
Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness to him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Is that where you wanted to stop?
Two more.
Oh, I'm sorry. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made neither perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God.
All right, thank you, Barry. So, when we get over into verses 11 through 20, and we'll see if we can find our way to the end of those before we get done. We just finished up with this idea. Here's Melchizedek, his priesthood, superior. Christ has been previously in another chapter connected with Melchizedek already. And so that's out and running, and that's what the context is for 11. So verse 11, if a perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the base of it the people received the law, what need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? What's his point with that verse?
If you can make it by the law, why do you need to kill again?
Exactly. If perfection, and we'll talk about that in a minute, could come through the law, what need do we have of Christ? And so how does that fit into this argument about Jesus being superior to the Aaronic priesthood? Okay, can't make it through the law. The law that the priests were administering was inadequate. In other words, he's saying there was a need here.
When you use the term perfection, we also relate it as salvation, or is there?
Well, we probably need to stop and talk about what perfection is. If we go just to the word itself, teleosis is the word, if you want to go back to the original language. And the idea behind that is to be made fully complete, to be perfected in the sense that there's no work left to do. It's more of a doing word than you might say, well, this is a perfect diamond. That's more of a status word, but this is more along the doing stuff. Kind of perfection and completion. Fulfilling is another word. The finished work is perfected. It's done. There's nothing left to do. And so when we look at perfection that way, you could say, well, if the law did everything that needed done, why would we need another priest? Well, what's the everything that needed done? This same word gets used in Hebrews a number of times. And I don't like to borrow ahead too much, because when you borrow ahead, then when you get there, you've already talked about it. But let's go ahead and look at some other uses of this word. Another one's in the passage we're studying this morning, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, nothing complete. Okay, let's look at another one. Go over to chapter 9, verse 9. Somebody read that for us. And some of your versions may not use the word perfect, but it's the same Greek word. Somebody read 9 when you get there.
Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience.
Can't make the worshiper perfect in conscience, complete in conscience. So what isn't it doing for the worshiper?
It is holier.
It's not giving them truly a clear conscience. And they're talking about the sacrifices and gifts. Just turn over in the next chapter to 10:1.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near.
Okay. So another use. Now slip down to verse 14 in chapter 10. That one probably puts the cap on it for what we're talking about this morning. Chapter 10, verse 14. Read that.
Because by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
So as we listen to those verses, how do we think the writer of Hebrews is using that word perfected? What does he mean by it?
Made holy.
Made righteous.
Made righteous.
Set apart.
Set apart, complete. We're talking about salvation, aren't we? We're talking about being made fit to be in the presence of God. We're talking about truly dealing with the sin of men and women and what's in their lives that needs to be perfected or made perfect.
It seems like the law operated working on the outward things of man, whereas when they're talking about making the worshiper perfect, you're talking about the spirit of the individual.
Yeah, there's some correctness in that, absolutely. Yes, sir.
Well, one example is used a lot in the Bible is the idea of building a building, and you have a cornerstone, and if you subtract the cornerstone, which is Christ, then you have no reference to building.
Well, and you know, this should resonate a little bit with the Jews. Now, and what I mean by that is not just in relating it to the sacrifices that went on continuously. You know, and we can talk about, and we will before we're done with Hebrews, but not probably this morning too much, about how the Jews had to keep making sacrifices. I mean, the sacrifices just didn't get it in terms of long term. Yes, they were honoring to God when they were done with the right attitude. And it was in relationship to their sin. But in terms of truly bringing about the restoration of their souls, of reconciling them completely with God, it didn't get it done. But where I said, and that's all true, but what I mean in terms of resonation here, what were the Jews looking for? Messiah. They knew there was something missing. Now, they may not have defined it the way the writer of Hebrews defined it here, as someone after the order of Melchizedek, although we're going to see in a minute they should have, and many of them probably did, but the Jews knew there was something missing. They knew it when they looked around themselves politically. They were not satisfied with having the Romans here and the disruption and the way things were happening within their own country. You could go back through their history of being carted away because God judged them for their sin and all of those things prior to the reestablishment of the kingdom. I mean, they knew they needed a Messiah. And that was a common hope in that era for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew something was missing. And so what's happening here, the writer is doing, is just pointing it out to them and defining it a little bit, probably in terms a little different than most of them were expecting and with a little bit different result. But he is bringing that to their attention. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's go a little back to 7. So, if perfection was attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So, if the Levitical priesthood, if its existence and its administration of the relationship between God and men have brought about perfection, what role would that have left for Christ? Nothing. That's really the point. Now, he brings in another little thing. Most of the Bibles put it in parentheses. For on the basis of it, what's the if there? There in verse 11. For on the basis of it, the people received the law. What's the if? The priesthood. The priesthood and the law went together. When Moses came off the mountain and he was implementing law that God gave that the people of Aaron were to function as priests for to administer. So, pretty poorly constructed sentence, sorry about that. But the priests and the law went together. The priests administered the law. They were the ones that took care of making it happen. Most of the law centered around worship and the commandments and all those things. And so the writer here is making the connection for us that the priesthood and the law went together. It was on the basis of the priesthood that the law was established. So he's bringing that into it as well. And so then we get down here into verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. So he is now bringing into this conversation the issue of we're not under Old Testament law anymore. He's looking at the Jews and saying there was a higher priesthood superior to Abraham. Jesus was of that higher priesthood. Oh, by the way, the priesthood through Aaron that existed didn't attain perfection, and it was through Aaronic priesthood that we got the law. So as we start to set aside the Aaronic priesthood, we're also setting aside the law as found, as administered by those priests in the Old Testament, even when done in the right way, which we know as we studied through the book of John, the priests at that era, the Jewish leaders had a tendency to pervert even the law as it was, even with its limitations. So he's brought all that into the argument, into the conversation. And then in verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken to belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Let me back up. I want to go back into that law piece just a minute. Do you have a question, comment? Thought I heard something. Because when we get into that changing of the law, we ought to take a look at Matthew 5:17. Because is God's law honorable?
Yes.
Absolutely. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at some of Paul's verses here right now before we get done with it. But when Jesus came, he did not do so at the dishonoring of the law. Matthew 5:17 brings that out very clearly in Jesus' own words. What does that say?
Not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
So Jesus came to set aside the law, yes, but not to set it aside in disharmony with it. He came, he fulfilled the law. The law became fulfilled in what he did, in that his sacrifice was full and complete. His authority was given, and the law then, its limitations were set aside because the law didn't truly save. Then we get, and what we're going to talk about this morning, a superior, which is Christ, and the law there. So that's one piece of it. When we get down into verse 18, I'm going to go back and we'll talk about that law just a little more. But we didn't want to just... When Jesus came and set aside the law, he did not throw out the garbage. I mean, we need to get that clear. It's not that we are dishonoring to the law of God. It's just been fulfilled and then been written in a spiritual sense for us to follow, that's different than the outward in the way that it was in the time before. So we get to verse 13, which we started to, then I backed up. For the one concerning whom these things spoken to belong to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. So what are we saying there? What does it mean? The one we talk about is from another tribe. Who's from another tribe?
Judah.
Christ. Christ or Lord. Yeah, what tribe is he from? We talked about this last week.
Judah.
What tribe did you have to be from to be a tribe of Levi? Levitical priesthood. So the author is going back now and saying the one whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. When Moses came down off the mountain and the priesthood was established, it was very clear it was the tribe of Levi, and out of the tribe of Levi, if you were going to be a high priest, you came out of the household of Aaron. So that was how that was established. So he says, okay, so he just laid it out here. Here's Jesus. He's from a different tribe, doesn't fit into the Levitical priesthood. And then in verse 15, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. What did he just say? Jesus' priesthood was validated, established by the fact that he was raised from the dead. that his life could not be squelched out. Are you going to add to that, Don?
I was just thinking the idea that the Jews, if we look throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, when Christ came and they were talking about him being an illegitimate carpenter kid, you know, because he was born to this woman. But if you look back with Judah, that's exactly how Judas started, really, because it was Judah and his daughter-in-law, and an illegitimate child was carried on the line. So it's, you can see how the Jews looked at that probably and say, well, we don't believe that.
Yeah, the Jews kind of had, I mean, you know, when God said he didn't pick them because they were the greatest, there's a lot of ways that shows up, you know. And not to be disrespectful, none of us, you know, fit in any better, but it's clear that God didn't choose. I mean, he chose a very faithful man in Abraham. There's a lot of good things to say about Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, and the descendants, but the scriptures don't gloss over a lot of those flaws, do they? So we get to see that, but the thing we're really focusing on here is that Jesus was not of the right tribe to even be considered for the priesthood. And yet, because of his indestructible life, we know that that is a sign of his qualification to fill that role as the high priest, as the intermediary between God and men. And so he brings that out here, that it wasn't because of the physical birthright kind of a thing, but because of God's raising him from the dead and his indestructibility. Verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the writer here then goes to an Old Testament quote to bring this back in. And so it is, when we look at the scriptures, if you want to, you can start turning to where is that? That's Psalm
110.
And we'll look at verse 4. I skipped something somewhere because I knew I had that whole chapter there. But we won't worry about what I skipped. If you can turn over there to Psalm. But what the writer is doing here is pointing out that, or what I was starting to say was, it isn't that this Melchizedekian event occurred and only that God then planned on using it as an example when you get to the book of Hebrews. But in the middle of all this, between the time of Melchizedek by quite a distance and the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, we have another case where it's used. So what do we see in Psalm 110, verse 4? Go ahead and read that if you got it.
The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
All right, so who wrote this?
It is.
Yeah, this is a Psalm of David. So here's David, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, picking up, and this whole chapter is about the Messiah and what's going on and other things in David's life. It starts out with, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And if we go back and look at the Hebrew, we know that this is two members of the Trinity that David is talking about. That one member of the Trinity says to the other, sit at my right hand, and until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And it goes on, and then we get down to this comment about, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So even in David's time, they recognized the order of Melchizedek was superior to their own existing Aaronic priesthood. So it isn't a brand new concept, but one that, you know, you don't hear a lot about in the scriptures, except in these few limited occasions. So the people understood that, and here's David talking about it, talks about a declaration. When we look at it in Hebrews, going back to chapter 7, For it is attested of him, and so it says there's a testimony here about Jesus already with regard to being linked up with an eternal priesthood that follows in the line of Melchizedek. So the author has been taking some time. In those first 10 verses, he said, Melchizedek, superior to Abraham and the priesthood that came out of his lineage. In what we've studied so far in 11, he said, well, here's some things to realize, that the priesthood couldn't do, the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring about perfection, so Christ was needed. And it's clear that Jesus was a priest of a different kind because he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, but instead is associated with Melchizedek, and he's bringing aside this setting aside of the law. And so he's putting all these things together. And then in verse 18 he says, for on the one hand there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. So he's saying the law as it was weak and ultimately useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And I'm glad that they put that in there. I'm glad the writer of Hebrews said, why do I say it's useless? Because the law couldn't finish the course. The law could not take people to full salvation. And then he's going to finish up in verse 19 then on a better hope. So, went through that pretty quickly. Go ahead.
Romans 8, 1 through 4 really, I think, ties in perfectly with this.
It's not one of the ones I picked, but let's go ahead and look at that. Romans 8, 1 through 4.
Maybe it's not as...
Oh, no. There's lots of them that could be picked and used here. I've got several others we'll look at as well. And some of the others are from Romans as well. Paul spends a lot of time talking about the law in Romans. But read that for us.
Okay. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And this is the key one, mm-hmm. I think, for what we're talking about. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Yeah, that is an amazing passage, because what he really said, you know, when we look at the Matthew passage, it said Jesus came not to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. This actually puts more explanation in that, because particularly in the version Ted read, it said fulfilling the law in us. That fulfillment isn't just that he came and lived a perfect life, thus fulfilling the intent of the law. Somebody actually came and met the law. But in his being sacrificed for the sin, in us, it is imputed to us, it is given to us. We take on Christ. God sees Christ in us, not ourselves. And when he sees Christ in us, he sees in us fulfillment of the law, a lack of sin. So, but the law on its own, apart from Christ, could not do that. It was what Christ did and came in his fulfilling the law, and his sacrifice that gets to do that in our lives. So that's an excellent one. Let's go back over to another one. Acts, and we'll come back to, well, actually I don't have any others in Romans. But Acts 13, 38 and 39. Very early on in the life of the church, this concept comes out in some of Paul's early ministry. Acts 13, 38 and 39.
Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses.
Okay? So making it very clear that the law of Moses didn't bring freedom. The law of Moses, if we were to look elsewhere in Romans, would tell us, Paul said, well, we'll see how he says it in Galatians here in a minute, but the law did a lot of other good things, and we'll talk about a couple of those from the scriptures, but one thing it did not do was free people from sin. It did provide for them the way to make sacrifice for sin, acknowledge their sin, show faith to God, asking for forgiveness of their sin, and it was a way for them to live out their faith. And later, Christ's death would be applied to them also. But it actually did not bring the freedom from sin.
Yeah, one thing here, though, as you said a while ago, it didn't free you from the law of Moses, because they're just talking about spiritual salvation, not a way of life. So you could read this and say, well, see there, we're not under the law of Moses. So,
yeah, and that would be somewhat correct, but not fully correct. Let's go over to John 1:17. Apostle John bringing some of his words in early in the book about this Jesus and how he fits into everything. Let me read verse 17, chapter 1, John.
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
Okay, so law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. And if we read this whole passage, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we saw His glory, full of grace and truth, and has a higher rank than John the Baptizer. And so anyway, it's lifting up Christ as superior to the law. Galatians 2, verse 16. Couple of passages we're going to look at in Galatians. Actually, three before we're done, but Galatians 2, verse 16.
Showing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Okay, so now with that in mind, in the verses we just read, talking about verse 18, I also want to use those as a transition to verse 19. So go back to Hebrews 7 for a minute. Let's look at verse 19. Backing up to 18, what we just got through talking about, for on one hand there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. So the commandment was there, it had a function. Paul would say in Romans that, was law bad? No. The law did its job. It revealed my sin to me. But it couldn't erase, it couldn't satisfy the result of that sin. But then we get to verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the author is taking the trouble to show that the Aaronic priesthood was inferior to Christ. And with Christ coming, the Aaronic priesthood is set aside, and with it, the law. But as it's being set aside, he's also pointing out, but we have a better priest. Why is it being set aside? It's because we have a better priest. We have Christ. And we have a law that can do what the law couldn't do, that's written in our hearts through Christ. We have Christ that does what the law couldn't do, which is set us free from the law of sin and death. And so we have a better hope. And what we just read over there in Galatians 2:16 reveals that, it illustrates that better hope very well. Because we know that man is not justified by works of the law through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. When you followed the law, you did not get full, complete justification. The sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats couldn't bring about justification. It was an honorable, right response in line with what God asked the people to do, when they did it out of faith and out of their hearts, but it didn't achieve the full work of justification. But now, according to Galatians, we receive justification through our faith in Christ Jesus. Turn a couple pages and let's look at Galatians 3, 8, and 9.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Yeah, we move from satisfying the law through outward obedience to salvation through faith. And he even brings in, that was the way it was from the beginning, that God brought to Abraham, a man of faith, the gospel in that promise that said, through him all the nations will be blessed. That through him is fulfilled in Christ. That's where the promise bears its fruit. And so it is through that that they are blessed. And so if we have faith, then we are blessed like Abraham, the believer. So it points to Abraham's faith. So when we look at Hebrews, and we're going to, don't be turn away from Galatians too quick. We're going to be back there one more time. But when we look at the message of Hebrews here, it's the superiority of Christ. It's the better hope is the end product, having set aside that inferior, which was the Aaronic priesthood and the law for Christ. So to kind of wrap this all up and bring a conclusion, unusual for me, might get done just a smidgen early today. If you look at Galatians 3, verses 22 through 26, this kind of ties it all together in my mind.
But the scripture hath concluded that all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ should be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law as under a garrison and shut up into that faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. To 20 where?
6.
Okay. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all the sons of God by faith. In Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So, I think this does a good job. We could have turned some places in Romans and done something similar, but I like the way he put it here in Galatians. The law kept people captive like a tutor would a student that still had a lot of learning to do. Right there, attention, and that law was teaching, but the person wasn't yet ready to be, hadn't mastered the subject, so to speak. So the law was tutoring and keeping them captive under the law until the teaching of the law could be fulfilled, which was to reveal the sinfulness of man. But then came justification by faith. And we're no longer under the tutor. Understand our need for a Savior. We understand our sinfulness. We understand that in and of ourselves, we cannot make ourselves acceptable in God's sight, that we are dependent on something or somebody else to do that. And as a result of that, we understand Christ's role in that. And so our faith is in Christ Jesus. And that just, I think, illustrates the relationship of the law. But when Christ comes, the tutor's role is over with. It's done. It's set aside. So what does that mean for us living our lives? I mean, when we look at how do I apply this to my life, what does it mean? I mean, obviously, we understand salvation. We understand the things that are in the scriptures. The verse that's come to mean a lot to me, and it's the one I'm going to close you with here, is Hebrews 11:6. And I don't need to turn to it. Many of you know it as well. I mean, this moves us from trying to live out our lives in a way that somehow are based on our performance, God likes us. Or based on our performance, we deserve eternal life. Or based on our performance, we're acceptable in His sight. or somehow we can, through some achievement, overcome the sin that so easily besets us. Now, don't get me wrong, we're called to purity, we're called to holiness. I don't want to set that aside, but so that's what we strive for, but not as a part of salvation. And so what it turns out to be is, I think, in the fullness of life, the truth of Hebrews 11:6, and of course we're going to cover this more when we get over to chapter 11, but what does that verse say? Somebody help me out.
And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Okay. So that verse just, and I think I've probably told you before a few months ago, but it hit me one day very hard. You know, it sometimes we can go through the troubles of life and think that, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, I get what I deserve, and you know, I just gotta live through hard things. And we do. I mean, there are hard things in life. But if we want to please God, there's a couple elements that have to be there. One is, and he who comes to God must believe that he is. The reality of God. And I think it goes much deeper than that. The reality of his son Christ. And I would look at God triune in that. And that believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We have to anticipate that as we move from trying to somehow gin up something in ourselves that's pleasing to God, that as we place our faith in God through Christ, as we rely on the high priest of Jesus to lead us through life, God will be rewarding that, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that we should expect good results from seeking Christ. Now, does that mean we won't have health issues? It means that we won't have problems in the family, we'll have all the money we want? No, no, no. It's not that kind of rewarding. It can have an element of God's providing for you in it. But it is that anticipation, that expectation, that the end result of the life God leads you through here will not only result in salvation, but will result in the satisfaction of knowing that God's purposes were met in your life as well. Now, we can look back through all of history and see that God planned Jesus before the foundations of the world. We could go back over and read some other verses about his looking forward to the people that would belong to him at the very foundation of the world. We can see all of that. And then how foolish of us to not recognize that he's going to get involved down to the details of our lives, to do the very same thing in our lives of planning Christ for eternity, to reconcile God and man in the big picture. He also is planning for eternity for the events of your life. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then if you go ahead and read verse 11, and he does that saving for good works that were planned specifically for you. I added a couple of my own words there, but I didn't change the meaning of that verse a bit. And so we need to see the big picture as God setting aside the law and making Christ available in the era that we live in, how blessed we are. It talks about the prophets would write down things about the era we live in and then wish they could understand it. A little more of my own words there. But they tried to look into the words they had just written to understand them because they knew great things would happen through Christ. And so we're getting to live that out. We ought to be very thankful and feel very blessed and anticipate daily the good things that God's doing in our lives. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
It's an idea that whether our founding fathers were Christians or deists or whatever they argue about today, they all had a consistent opinion on that idea. Like Franklin said, the idea that God is in control of the affairs of man, and then John Adams made the statement that you will build and live your government by the Ten Commandments, and if you don't, it'd be like catching a whale with a fishnet, trying to maintain your freedom. So they use exactly the same idea.
Well, when you look in the Old Testament, you know, it's just fascinating to see God use the kings around the world to bring about what he wanted for his people. And then see how he also then, these evil, ungodly men, often once he did these things for them, would turn around and crack the whip and demand that they pay attention to him. You know, we see that in the time of Daniel, the many kings he served, every one of those, God got their attention. in various ways. Before they were done, they were acknowledging the one true high God, but they didn't start there. And so God uses the, he can use evil men in life. He arranged the crucifixion of Jesus through the hatred and the evil intent of the high priest and the Jewish leadership. And God was fulfilling his purposes. So we ought not look at the difficulties in the world. You know, people often use this is the common phrase, world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's been around a long time. I heard my grandfather use it a lot. When things weren't going morally in the direction he thought they should go, and he was right in the sense of morally it was going in the wrong direction. And we continue to see us move that way and bear fruit of it in this country. But that's not true. There isn't one moment in history that God loses control of what's going on. And does that mean he endorses the evil of men? No. But he takes it all and works it to his purposes so that in the end, his people will be saved and he will be glorified. And that's the end of the story. So, any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
The priesthood of Christ replaces the priesthood of Levi, and there's a change in the law. And I'm just wondering, does the priesthood of Levi replace the priesthood of Melchizedek in the same way?
No. No, because they are separated by time. The priesthood of Melchizedek was an encounter that Abraham had after pursuing some people who had captured for folks from a city and been a little bit of an a little bit of a war between them. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem as well as priest, and he meets and blesses Abraham, and God gives him some ties to show his way of honoring God was to, and Melchizedek in his priestly role. And so no, they didn't replace it. It was Melchizedek's priesthood didn't come through a lineage, so there wasn't a lineage that continued. So God just established a new priesthood in Levitical era, knowing full well that he was going to go back to one that was not out of that Levitical chain in the time of Christ.
Well, the idea is that the Melchizedek priesthood continued on through, whereas Levites were a kind of parentheses, I guess you would say.
They were a temporary priesthood.
Simultaneous parentheses.
The Levitical priesthood started with the law as given through Moses on Mount Sinai and ended, in effect, when Jesus was crucified. Now, there were lingerings of it, but in terms of God having his blessing on it, that being the way God was continuing to use it, that was over. And there's a good chance, I think if you look at the scriptures and the prophecies around the return of Christ, that you'll see it revived. But it won't be fulfilling the role that God intends as a way to call people to himself. All right, well, let's close the prayer. Lord, you're kind and gracious. And I use those words often because that's the best way I know how to describe you. Your love is carried out in our lives in ways we could never imagine or certainly don't deserve. Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus, for giving us a better hope, for displacing a priesthood and a law that was not effective when compared to what you did on the cross. Lord, we pray you would intensify our faith, that you would continue to show us that it's out of this intentional work that you did to bring us salvation, to bring us holiness apart from works of the law, that give us hope. And Lord, let us live out Hebrews 11:6, where we're anticipating the good results of your work in this world daily, looking for your rewards in the ways you interact with us in life and certainly in eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.